Good evening, everyone. Who would like to offer opening prayer? And then we'll have an opening song and begin.
Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for being in control of all things. Thank you for bringing us safely through the first part of this week and allowing us to gather in freedom and in peace on this Wednesday evening to discover more of prophecy and to see how it aligns with the scriptures and historical events. Pray that you'll continue to lead and guide us by thy Spirit. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray, dear Father, that your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit as well, will be with each listening heart. Please, Spirit, open our understanding and our comprehension. Help us to see things clearly. Please correct and reprove us where we misunderstand or wrongly interpret, and set our feet on the solid rock, Christ Jesus, Bible truth. Please be with Brother Michael and Sister Jenny as they lead out, and please speak through them. Help us to be attentive, take away all distractions, and thank you so much for helping us to grow in knowledge more tonight than we have in the past. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
All right. I believe last week we left off very near the end of Daniel chapter 7 in Thoughts and Revelation by Uri Smith. So we're going to be continuing from where we left off. there, but before we get to that, we have a few introduction slides to go over briefly. We got a scope from the Spirit of Prophecy and a printable from Willie Miller to help us memorize those. Satan is working that the history of the Jewish nation may be repeated in the experience of those who claim to believe present truth. The very same Satan is at work to undermine the faith of the people of God at this time. There are persons ready to catch up every new idea. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation are misinterpreted. These persons do not consider that the truth has been set forth at the appointed time by the very men whom God was leading to do this special work. And there's a few points from that paragraph. First is the first sentence, that Satan is working, that the same experience of the Jews will be repeated in our groups today. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, the remnant, whoever is professing to follow the truth today, to be God's remnant, Satan is working to repeat the experience of the Jewish leaders. And that is to cling on to the unimportant things and reject the new light. Because if God can keep you, if Satan can keep you stuck in the mud and not moving forward, then it doesn't matter how much light you accept up to that point. The fact that you rejected the new light basically prevents God from using you anymore. So all Satan has to do is get you to reject the new light at the very least, to stop you from moving forward. And something else that's very interesting to look at the Jewish history was the loss of Christ. They were not living by faith. They were trying to be saved by their own works. And that's very interesting because that is exactly what the Laodicean message to the Laodicean church says to the end time church, the church of the judgment. That same message, though, is the message to the Jews, that you need a new heart, that Jesus said to Nicodemus. Because in all the knowledge we have, or at least we have access to, there is a tendency, and we see this especially, unfortunately, in Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is one reason the message of Babylon to come out of her, a tendency to believe we have the truth, and then believe that having the truth will save you. But as we see from the Jewish nation, who had all the writings of the Old Testament, that's not true. Having the truth without Jesus will do you no good. Because the truth is part, and its whole goal is to lead you to Jesus and to closely walk with him. And so as we draw closer to Jesus, the truth will become clearer. But taking pride in the truth, as Nebuchadnezzar did, we're taking pride in his kingdom, will lead to what happened in Nebuchadnezzar. He was sent out into the wilderness for 7 years as a wild beast, totally thrown down from God's work until he repented. But as in the case of the Jewish nation, a lot of times people don't repent. And this is a warning in this quote that Satan is working to repeat the history of the Jewish nation. So we have to be on guard for that. We have to watch and pray as Jesus warned us for this time. So let's go to the next paragraph. These men followed on step by step in the very fulfillment of prophecy, and those who have not had a personal experience in this work are to take the word of God and believe on their word, who have been led by the Lord in the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. These messages received, and acted upon, are doing their work to prepare people to stand in the great day of God. And this is from Selected Messages, Book 2, page 111. Principle 4 of William Miller we're covering this week. To understand doctrine, bring all the scriptures together on the subject you wish to know, and let every word have its proper influence. And if you can form your theory without a contradiction, you cannot be in error. This is, again, the principle, as we've mentioned many times, of comparing scripture with scripture. The two scriptures, if one is unclear, another scripture will make it clear. So instead of having to rack our brains trying to figure out a single scripture, we don't have to just invent an interpretation of a symbol. Instead, we just have to bring all the scriptures that reference that subject together, and a symbol will be explained somewhere. And there's a few verses that Smith uses to prove this. And one of them is Isaiah 28. And it's actually Isaiah 28, 3 through, I think it's like 27. But that's way too long to quote here. So I just chose the most relevant verse in that chapter that he quoted, or new chapter he quoted. And that was Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10. And it says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here there, here a little, there a little." And then his proofs, he also gives Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8. "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein." Also Proverbs chapter 29, verses 27. "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge." And Luke chapter 24, verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 45. "He said to them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." Romans chapter 16, verse 26. "But now it made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all the nations for the obedience of faith." James chapter 5, verse 19. "Brother, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him..." And I'm actually not 100% sure why Miller's verse there is just that one single passage and not continuing, but that's what he put down. And the last one is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto thee do well if thee take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." There's no private interpretation. There's no us making up symbols or making up explanations of symbols or interpretations of symbols. The Bible of its own expositor, those symbols are explained somewhere. So we find the explanation, find the historical event. Once we find that the symbol is fully explained, if we can compare it with history, only one historical event will match all the criteria. That's the principle of William Miller. So I think there, that concludes our introduction, and we're going to be ready to continue in chapter 7. And Mom, do you want to continue where we left off?
Yes, hopefully we can actually finish chapter 7 tonight. We keep thinking we're going to, and then it always ends up going further. This is Daniel in the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, Chapter 7, The Four Beasts, continued. Number 3, and shall think to change times and laws. What laws and whose? Not the laws of other earthly governments, for it was nothing marvelous or strange for one power to change the laws of another, whenever it could bring such power under its dominion. Not human laws of any kind, for the little horn had power to change these so far as its jurisdiction extended. But the times and laws in question were such as this power should only think to change, but not be able to change. They are the laws of the same being to whom the saints belong who are worn out by this power, namely the laws of the Most High. And has the papacy attempted this? Yes, even this. It has, in its catechisms, expunged the second commandment of the Decalogue to make way for its adoration of images. It has divided the tenth commandment to make up the number 10. And more audacious than all, it has taken hold of the fourth commandment, torn from its place the Sabbath of Jehovah, the only memorial of the great God ever given to man, and erected in its place a rival institution to serve another purpose. See Catholic Catechisms. And the work entitled, Who Changed the Sabbath? The Works on the Sabbath and Law, published by the publishers of this book, and those probably can be found on the CD-ROM, if anybody has an interest in looking at those. And I am going to take off here and talk a little bit, because there is an aspect of this that Smith does not talk about, but has kind of been a pet project of mine for quite a number of years. It says he thinks he's going to change times and laws. And we definitely, the more significant of these is the laws, particularly with the change of the Sabbath. And so we always focus on this. But it also says that he's going to think to change times. And this is something really interesting. Most people today are unaware that our current calendar is quite a bit different than it used to be, even at the foundation of the United States. And I think this is one thing, one of the reasons why Miller and others didn't comment on this, is because everybody then alive knew the changes that had been made. Today, very few people, unless you're really, really going into detail of history, even know the changes that have happened in our calendar. It's not just laws, it's times. Now, as Sabbath keepers, I know we're aware of the fact that in the Bible, the day begins at sundown. When the sun goes down, that's the beginning of the Sabbath. When the sun goes down, that's the end of Sabbath. So one day ends, the next day begins at sundown. This has been changed to midnight. Now, it's interesting, when you go back to Genesis, it says that the sun, moon, and stars were put in the heavens for times and for seasons and for days and for years. So our times, in other words, our years, our seasons, our days, and it does say years as well, are determined by the movement of the celestial bodies, sun, moon, and stars. So it makes sense that the beginning, when God created this world, the day began when the sun set. That's based on these celestial bodies, as Genesis says. There is no particular movement that's easily identifiable of a celestial body at midnight. This has to be determined most of the time by a mechanical clock. I mean, you can tell when it's noon because the sun's directly overhead. What is directly overhead to tell you that it's absolutely midnight? There isn't anything to tell you that it's midnight and it's time for the time to change. It's much more difficult to determine when the day ends and the next day begins when you set it at midnight. This was one of the changes that the Pope made. We're going to set the day at midnight, and then you can't tell as easily when the day begins and the day ends. This follows into the change of the fourth commandment as well, because now we're not keeping it from sundown to sundown. We're keeping it from midnight to midnight. But there is more involved than this. If you've done any reading about the history of the United States, you know that George Washington, when he was inaugurated president, was inaugurated on March 20. And today our presidents are inaugurated on January 20. This is interesting. Why would they choose a random day like March 20 to inaugurate the president? Well, it actually is not a random day. March 20 is the spring equinox. This is the first day of spring. This is when the daylight hours exactly match the nighttime hours. And in ancient times, this was the beginning of the new year. Yeah, I know we're all familiar with the year begins on January 1. Well, that is actually a very modern concept to begin the year on January 1. In ancient times, it wasn't that way. If you notice when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Passover took place in the spring of the year. And he said, this is the first month. This is the beginning of your year. So when George Washington was inaugurated, he was actually inaugurated on the first day of the year, March 20. And yes, the United States at that time calculated its year beginning on March 20 because it was the spring equinox. It was probably, I forget exactly when it was, but it was the early 1800s when they decided to adopt January as the first month of the year to be in accordance with the European countries. Now, this is interesting. Julius Caesar sat down with the mathematicians. Now, of course, he was the first Caesar of Rome. And they had realized something, that the year wasn't exactly 360 days long. Now, if you go back to Genesis, and this is going to come into play in this next point here. You go back to Genesis and you realize when you read the story of Noah that the year was calculated on 360 days. The other interesting thing is when you look at mathematics, a circle is 360 degrees. Now, I believe that when God created this earth, it was perfect. And I believe the earth had an orbit of 360 days and it was perfectly even. But when the flood happened, things got changed and the earth's orbit changed. And so now we have a year that is 365 and a quarter days long. And what this does is if you calculate your months based on 360, and if you have a 360 day year, then all your months are an even 30 days. And I believe that's the way it originally was. But now that doesn't work. So what happens is, as you go through the year, spring actually starts changing which day of the month it occurs. Each year, spring's going to be on a different day of the month. Well, they figured this out, and Julius Caesar said, okay, here's how we're going to take care of this. Since it's 365 and a quarter, we're going to have 4 years that are 365 days long. And then every fourth year, there's 3 years. And then every fourth year, we're going to have leap year. So we're going to add a day to make up that quarter. And so this became the Julian calendar. But what's interesting is the Julian calendar started the year on March 20. So the year starts in March, and then you go around. Now, the other interesting thing is, if you go back to the story of Noah again, and you calculate it out, you figure it out based on what the Bible says, and if the year began in January, then Noah and his family are leaving the ark in November. Bad timing to leave the ark at the beginning of winter. But if you move it down another 3 months, and the year begins in March, you have Noah and his family leaving the ark in spring, just in time for planting, which makes a whole lot more sense. So they got down to the 1500s, following the Julian calendar with the every 4 year leap year, and they realized that they'd gotten off. The festivals weren't taking place on the right day anymore. And they realized that it's not 365 and a quarter days. It's actually a little bit less than that. And it's actually a repeating decimal. So it's not evenly, you can't evenly divide it. So they decided that the way to fix this is every 4 years is a leap year. Every 100 years is not a leap year. And every 400 years is a leap year. And that has kept it, it keeps it very, very, even. I mean, they're going to be off a day way in the future because it's not exactly right yet. But this was the change that was made. It was Pope Gregory that authorized this change. And so when he made this change, it became known as the Gregorian calendar. And to adjust everything back to where it should be, he decreed that they were going to take 15 days out of the year. It was the month of October when they did this. So it was October 10, and tomorrow is going to be October 25. So just take 15 days out to get everything lined up the way it should be. Now, what's really interesting with this is this didn't change the weekly cycle at all. Not one iota. Today is Monday, October 10. Tomorrow is Tuesday, October 25. So you can see the whole weekly cycle stayed the same. He also decided that we should have the beginning of the year in January, as January 1. Now, this isn't the 1500s, and you're probably wondering why the United States didn't adopt this Gregorian calendar until the early 1800s. It's because they were Protestants. Protestants didn't want anything to do with the Pope and his decrees, so the Protestant countries didn't adopt this. It was gradually adopted over time, with some accepting it and some not. Now, what's interesting is the Orthodox didn't adopt the Gregorian calendar in Russia until 1917, and the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, didn't adopt the Gregorian calendar until 1922 when the Ottoman Empire ended. They did not, so they didn't adopt it until that ended. So when you're looking at dates in the past, in these different countries, you have to keep this in mind, and you have to adjust things depending on which calendar was being used at the time, because different places were using different calendars. Now, something really interesting that goes along with this is the names of our months. We have January, February, March, April, May, June. July, of course, was named for Julius Caesar. August was named for Augustus Caesar. Then you have September. Now, what's really interesting is all of these other months are named for different gods. They're named for the emperors, you know, and then you get to September. September is the Roman word for 7. October is the Roman word for 8. November is the Roman word for 9. And December is the Roman word for 10. So in ancient Rome, September, 7th month, 8th month, 9th month, 10th month. December is the 10th month. And I always wondered when I was growing up, why did they randomly choose February to be the short month and have the extra day on leap year? Well, they didn't randomly choose February for this. They chose February because it was the 12th month. It was the last month of the year, because March was then the first month of the year. So this is why February is the one that gets shortchanged, is because it is the last month of the year. And the numbers make sense when you realize that the year started in the spring. The other thing that has always been confusing when you don't understand what's happening here is the Jewish festival. I used to think that Hanukkah was their festival for remembering the story of Esther, but it's not, because the story of Esther took place not in December, but in February, the 13th day of the 12th month. The 12th month was February, not December. And all of this was changed by Pope Gregory in the 1500s with the Gregorian calendar. Everything was shifted. So now our year begins on January 1, which makes no celestial sense. There is nothing. There is no mark of the beginning of a season. There is no movement of anything in the heavens, no matching of daylight, dark hours, no longest day of the year, no shortest day of the year. None of that is happening on January 1. So why should our year start on January 1? But this is what they decided. The year is going to start on January 1, and the day is going to start at midnight. So this power, this little horn power, has the audacity to do something that nobody else has tried to do before this. Not only did he change the order of the yearly cycle and when the year started, when the day started, but also when the weekly Sabbath was supposed to be. He thought that he could change both the times and the laws that were established by God. But remember, he only thinks he can change these. He can't actually change them. He might have had something to do with that. I've always wondered that. A lot of the calendars that you see today actually start on Monday and end on Sunday. They're trying to make the Sunday into the seventh day. So he very well could have had something to do with that, although that one has been much more difficult to change. Most people still go with the Sunday through Saturday calendar. But I have seen calendars that start with Monday, and I find them most annoying. Because that's not when the first day of the week is supposed to be. Number 4. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times in the dividing of time. The pronoun they embraces the saints, the times, and the laws just mentioned. How long a time were they to be given into the hands of this power? A time, as we have seen from chapter 4 to 23, is 1 year. Two times, the least that could be denoted by the plural, 2 years, and the dividing of time, or half a time, half a year. Justinius also gives Chaldean a half, Daniel 7:25. So times, time, times, and the dividing of time. So this is 3.5 years. We thus have 3.5 years for the continuance of this power. The Hebrew, or rather the Chaldaic, word for time in the text before us is Edan, which Jacinius defines thus, time, specifically in prophetic language, for a year. Daniel 7:25, for a year also, 2 years and half a year, i.e., for 3.5 years. Compare. I'm not going to try to read the reference. We must now consider that we are in the midst of symbolic prophecy. Hence, in this measurement, the time is not literal, but symbolic also. The inquiry then arises, how long a period is denoted by the 3.5 years of prophetic time? The rule given us in the Bible is that when a day is used as a symbol, it stands for a year. Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34. Under the Hebrew word for day, yom, Jacinius has this remark. Sometimes yamim marks a definite space of time, viz. A year, as also Syriac and Chaldean, idan, denotes both time and year. And as in English, several words signifying time, weight, measure, are likewise used to denote certain specific times, weights, and measures. The ordinary Jewish year, which must be used as the basis of reckoning, containing 360 days. 3 years and a half contained 1,260 days. As each day stands for a year, we have 1,260 years for the continuation of the supremacy of this horn. Now, it's interesting how the Jews reckoned their leap year. They based everything on a 360-day year, but then they would check in the spring if they got to the new moon and the barley wasn't ripe. They would add another month. So the Jews basically had a leap month to make up this problem that we were talking about of the 365 days. And it actually worked very well because it was just based on the ripeness of the barley. And this was based on, again, the movements of the celestial bodies in the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars determined when the season was and when things got ripe. And it made it very easy, and we didn't have to do all of these mathematical gymnastics that we have to do with the Julian and now the Gregorian calendar in order to keep the year in sync. So Jewish year, 360 days. 3.5 years is going to be 1,260 days. Did the papacy possess dominion that length of time? The answer again is yes. The edict of the Emperor Justinian, dated AD 533, made the Bishop of Rome the head of all the churches. But this edict could not go into effect until the Arian Ostrogoths, the last of the three horns that were plucked up to make room for the papacy, were driven from Rome. And this was not accomplished, as already shown, till AD 538. The edict would have been of no effect had this latter event not been accomplished. Hence, from this latter year we are to reckon, as this was the earliest point where the saints were in reality in the hand of this power. And it's interesting, I believe from what I have read, that the Ostrogoths were finally driven from Rome in the spring of 538 AD, and Berthier captured the Pope in the spring, I think it was in the exact same month, of 1798. So the year is pretty exact. From this point, did the papacy hold supremacy for 1260 years? Exactly. For 538 plus 1260 equals 1798. And in the year 1798, Berthier, with a French army, entered Rome, proclaimed a republic, took the Pope prisoner, and for a time abolished the papacy. It has never since enjoyed the privileges and immunities which it possessed before. Thus again, this power fulfills to the very letter the specifications of the prophecy, which proves beyond question that the application is correct. After describing the terrible career of the little horn and stating that the saints should be given into his hand for 1260 years, bringing us down to 1798, verse 26 declares, "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end." In verse 10 of the same chapter, we have substantially the same expression relative to the judgment. The judgment was set. It would seem consistent to suppose that the same judgment is referred to in both instances. But the sublime scene described in verse 10 is the opening of the investigative judgment in the sanctuary in heaven, as will appear in remarks on Daniel 8:14 and 9:25-27. And Michael, I believe you had some comments to make on this part of the prophecy about taking away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end.
I did. But I can't remember for sure if Smith comments on it as well. That's why I'm wondering. So we go to the next slide and see if he comments on it before I make my additional comment.
I think his primary interest is going to be in the actual judgment.
Yeah.
I guess he does say a little bit about it in this paragraph.
Do you want
me to go ahead and read the next paragraph, or do you want to comment first?
Let's go ahead and read the next paragraph or two, and then if he doesn't comment on it, we'll go back and discuss it.
Okay, fair enough. The opening of this judgment scene is located by the prophecy at the close of the great prophetic period of 2300 years, which terminated in 1844. See under chapter 9, 25 to 27. 4 years after this, in the 1848, the great revolution which shook so many thrones in Europe drove the Pope also from his dominions. His restoration shortly after was through the force of foreign bayonets, by which alone he was upheld till his final loss of temporal power in 1870. The overthrow of the papacy in 1798 marked the conclusion of the prophetic period of 1260 years and constituted the deadly wound prophesied in Revelation 13:3 to come upon this power, but this deadly wound was to be healed. And I want to make a comment here before we go on. The way this has always been presented, he received the deadly wound in 1798, and that deadly wound was healed in 1929. It wasn't nearly that simple or that clear cut. He was taken captive in 1798. He lost his dominions, and the papal states were the states across the middle of Italy. So there was a kingdom below in the south, and there was a kingdom above in the north. But the papacy held temporal power, meaning the Pope was also the king of the papal states, which was the central part of Italy. He lost all of that in 1798 when he was taken prisoner. In 1814, he was restored to the papacy. Honestly, the Pope who was taken prisoner died in prison. There was a new pope elected, but the new pope remained in prison and was restored in 1814. When he was restored in 1814, he was also given back that temporal kingship of those states across the middle of Italy. He lost it again in 1848, and it was restored again. But there was a movement after 1848 to unite all of Italy into a kingdom. And they wanted to make Rome the capital of this kingdom. And so from 1848 until 1870, there was a lot of fighting across Italy to create this kingdom. And they finally succeeded in capturing Rome in 1870. And the only part they didn't was the Vatican itself. And so at this point, the Pope retired into the Vatican, and he called himself the prisoner of the Vatican, and he would not travel out of the Vatican from that time on. He says, I'm a prisoner in the Vatican. I've lost all my temporal power. Poor little me, I'm going to have to just sit here and not do anything except govern the church. So from 1870, this was the final loss. This is what Smith is talking about, this final loss of temporal power, meaning he had lost all his political power at this point. From 1870, no political power until 1929. Now, 1929 was the treaty signed by Mussolini to give the Pope the kingship of Vatican City. Now, Vatican City is this little city inside the city of Rome that surrounds the Vatican. Now, I believe Vatican City is now if it isn't the smallest country of the world, it is one of the smallest countries of the world. So even now, the Pope has temporal power restored, only a little tiny bit. He does not have the temporal power that stretches all the way across Italy. So the history here is a little more complicated, as we usually find, than what is usually presented with this prophecy. Do we want to go on to the next slide?
Yeah.
See what's there before you share your thoughts. In 1800, another pope was elected. His palace and temporal dominion were restored, and every prerogative, except, as Mr. Crawley says, that of a systematic persecutor, was again under his control. And thus the wound was healed. But since 1870, he has enjoyed no prestige as a temporal prince among the nations of the earth. Well, it's interesting here that Smith and the Adventists were viewing the 1800 and 1814 as the actual healing of the wound, whereas we today have viewed the healing of the wound as actually being 1929. Okay, we're ready for the next verse, so I'm going to let you take over and comment on the last one.
This is something that Smith references in the very last, second to last paragraph of this chapter, and I'm remembering now where it was. And it's a very interesting verse, and I've been working on a project on Daniel 7, besides these studies for Wednesday nights. And this very interesting verse I came across, and Smith goes into it here a little, and that's verse 26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And that's, of course, referring to the papacy. And, of course, what does that mean when it comes to the papacy? So we just have in the previous verse that the papacy is going to have this power over God's people, over times and over laws. He's going to have this power for 1,260 years, or 3.5 times, or 3.5 years. So this is his power, and we see that ending in 1798 when he captured the Pope by Bothio. And the very next verse says, "And the judgment shall sit." That, of course, referring to the investigative judgment which began in 1844. Then we have, "And they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end." Which essentially is telling us that the papacy is never going to be fully restored. Its wound is healed, but the healing of the wound does not mean that it's restored to its previous power before 1798. Its power is limited. And this is why, as Brother Bob has commented, yes, the image of the beast. This is why the papacy has to use the image of the beast, because it itself doesn't have the power anymore. So the image of the beast takes on the political power to work with the papacy. And I think from the comment that Smith makes, you would not even need the papacy, pretty much, for the prophecy, for the rest of the prophecy to be fulfilled. Because even if the papacy did not exist, you would have the mark of the beast still, because you would have the mark of the papal power that used to exist if it didn't exist anymore. And you could still have papal laws and papal principles followed. Now, the prophecy doesn't indicate the papacy continue to exist. But it says that its dominion is to be taken away, and it's going to be consumed until the end. It's going to be in this weakened, damaged state until the end. Which is why, as last time when we were last Wednesday, at the beginning of the session, we had a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy, which was a reference to this part of chapter 7, which we did not finish. We thought we were going to finish chapter 7 last time. We didn't. So that Spirit of Prophecy quote didn't quite line up with it. But Ellen White says, we have less to say about the papacy and the Roman power. And that's because the papacy, although it has the mark of the beast and it has its religious principles that are still woolly, it's primarily the image that is using those principles that is the danger today. So the papacy's power today is now in a different way. It's more its principles being used by other powers, specifically the image of the beast. Because its dominion is being consumed, the judgment, with the investigative judgment, is limiting the power of the papacy to do what it was able to do before. And so that is a very interesting verse that we have here and what it means. And I think Smith is going to come on to it a little bit more. So I think you can resume my...
I'd like to make a little additional comment to this, and this is the current emphasis that we've seen in the Adventist Church in particular ever since they gave up the King of the North being the Ottoman Empire. The focus has been on the restoration of papal power to the point where I was reading some of Lewis Ware's work trying to find out some of this information on how things changed on the interpretation of the King of the North. And he was saying that there's going to be this second papal supremacy, and he was taking this from Revelation 17. And the second papal supremacy, the Pope is going to have more power than he did in the first one. And he's going to have this full dominion. It's going to be much more worldwide. And all of the focus of Adventists has been for decades the papacy, the papacy, the papacy. Oh, look, the papacy's gaining more power. Oh, look, the papacy's this, and the papacy's this, and the papacy's this. And we're looking for the papacy to rise up and take control. I'm not finding that in the prophecies. I'm not finding that here in Daniel 7. I'm not finding it in Daniel 11. I'm not finding it in Revelation 17 or 16 or 13. It's not the papacy that is gaining universal control at the end. What does Daniel 7 guide our minds to at the end? Is it guiding our minds to the papacy? No. Let's read it. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. So he was very overwhelmed and very confused. And I think any one of us would have been if we'd been living in Daniel's time and had been shown this. We have the next slide ready. There it is. After beholding the dark and desolate picture of papal oppression upon the church, the prophet is permitted once more to turn his eyes upon the glorious period of the saints' rest, when they shall have the kingdom, free from all oppressive powers, in everlasting possession. How could the children of God keep heart in this present evil world, amid the misrule and oppression of governments of earth, and the abominations that are done in the land, if they could not look forward to the kingdom of God and the return of their Lord with full assurance that the promises concerning them both shall certainly be fulfilled, and that speedily? Note, some startling events relative to the papacy, filling up the prophecies uttered in this chapter concerning that power, have taken place within a few years of the present time. And I believe this note was added after 1897. Commencing in 1798, where the first great blow fell upon the papacy, what have been the chief characteristics of its history? Answer, the rapid defection of its natural supporters and greater assumptions on its own part. In 1844, the judgment of verse 10 began to set, namely, the investigative judgment in the heavenly sanctuary preparatory to the coming of Christ. December 8, 1854, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was decreed by the Pope. July 21, 1870, in the Great Ecumenical Council assembled at Rome, it was deliberately decreed by a vote of 538 against 2 that the Pope was infallible. I find it interesting that these decrees actually became papal law after the end of the 1260 years. Even though they were believed before, they weren't official papal decrees. But they became so after the end of the 1260 years. In the same year, France, by whose bayonets the Pope was kept upon his throne, was crushed by Prussia, and the last prop was taken from under the papacy. Then Victor Emmanuel, seeing his opportunity to carry out the long-cherished dream of a united Italy, seized Rome to make it the capital of his kingdom. To his troops, under General Cadorna, Rome surrendered September 20, 1870. The Pope's temporal power was thus wholly taken away. Nevermore, said Victor Emmanuel, to be restored. And since that time, the popes, shutting themselves up in the Vatican, have styled themselves prisoners because of the great words which the horn uttered. Daniel saw the beast destroyed and given to the burning flame. This destruction is to take place at the second coming of Christ, and by means of that event, for the man of sin is to be consumed by the spirit of Christ's mouth and destroyed by the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. What words could be more arrogant, presumptuous, blasphemous, or insulting to high heaven than the deliberate adoption of the dogma of infallibility, thus clothing a mortal man with the prerogative of the deity? And this was accomplished by a papal intrigue and influence, July 21, 1870. Following in swift succession, the last vestige of temporal power was wrenched from his grasp. It was because of these words, and as if in almost immediate connection with them, that the prophet saw this power given to the burning flame. His dominion was to be consumed unto the end, implying that when his power as a civil ruler should be wholly destroyed, the end would not be far off. And the prophet immediately adds, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. All in this line of prophecy has now been fully accomplished except the closing scene. Next comes the last crowning act in the drama, when the beast shall be given to the burning flame and the saints of the Most High will take the kingdom. We must be now upon the very threshold of this glorious event. And that ends chapter 7. And since we are now at 7 o'clock, this is a good place to end and pick up chapter 8 next week.
All right. Who would like to offer closing prayer?
Shall we bow our heads for closing prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for each one that is here tonight. We thank you for the prophecies that you've given us. We pray for a deeper understanding of the prophecies, a deeper understanding of your word, and a closer walk with you. We pray for your blessing on each one as they go about the rest of their week, that these lessons will stay with them. We pray that they will dig deeper and be able to understand these things better. And we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good night. Thank you. Good night.